can help with the smell. I didn't wear deodorant this morning. A little bit nervous. So we have a distance between us, and that's good. All right, good morning. Well, hopefully by now the buzzing of vuvuzelas has left your ears and it didn't cost too much hearing. And hopefully you're okay with the outcome of this month-long World Cup thing. It's over. All right, so my wife, Laura, and I came about a year ago to Israel, and we've been kind of attending Narkis since then, and we're really blessed to be a part of the community. We kind of heard through it because I did an undergrad, we did undergrad here, but I got connected to Gary and Sharon by doing a BLC, and so that's kind of how we got here. Everybody's got a story of how they got to Narkis, and so that's part of ours. But we've been really blessed to be a part of this piece of the body of Christ. Let's just pray before we begin. Lord, Father, we just thank you for Shabbat and for rest. We thank you for this community of believers that is gathered here this morning, for all the guests and visitors coming from far places and from right here in Jerusalem. I pray that they will experience your presence today, Lord, and in their lives today, and they would feel your peace. Lord, I pray they would pray for Narkis. Pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon this church and just grab it with power, Lord. Thank you for your words. Give us ears to hear this morning, Lord, and eyes to see when we read from it. Be my strength in weakness, Lord. Be my strength in my weakness. Thank you for showing up this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week after the Bible study, I passed by Chuck on the way out, and he had one of these. We did our greetings, and then he asked, "Hey, did you talk with Brian Kvasnica about switching your week of speaking?" And I kind of said laughingly, "As long as it's not next week, the 17th, you know," kind of hoping that it would be extended. And Chuck just kind of didn't say much, and Brian came shortly after, and he's like, "Hey, Keith, what do you think about doing, you know, your speaking on the 17th rather than the 24th? And I said to Brian, I was like, "Just give me 2 weeks to think about it, and I'll get back to you." But I didn't say that. No, I didn't say that. My wife was quick to say, "One week's not going to matter. You know, it doesn't. One more week doesn't matter. So you know you'll focus more." And Brian was encouraging. He said, "You can't mess it up too much. You know, you can't, because God will still carry out His plan." So that was encouraging to me in some way. But he's right. He's right. All right. I want to begin with the story of David, and it's found at the end of 2 Samuel 24, so if you do want to follow along, that's where I'll be kind of starting our morning here. I like David. This story is about him. He's known for having a broken and contrite heart. He's a man we see obedience and mistakes, and this story from 2 Samuel 24, which also shows up in 1 Chronicles 21, is one I hadn't read in a while. It describes a situation where King David is faced with a plague spreading through the land that appears he's responsible for because of some census that he had taken. And he's told to build an altar to the Lord on a threshing floor of a guy named Arauna, or I think we say it Arauna, the Jebusite, where there's an angel of the Lord holding a sword there. A little scary. This was on the hill just north of David's city, of Jerusalem, and it's also the spot that Solomon would later build his temple, and even later that, after that, Herod would revise this second temple and bring kind of the city of Jerusalem to glory. Speaking of the temple, this week is Tisha B'Av, the ninth month of Av, where religious Jews remember that tragic day where the temple was destroyed in the year 70. So if you're interested in some of the readings, check out the Torah portion from Narkis' website, and there's some readings that you can kind of connect yourself to what's happening in Jerusalem on Tuesday, and you can check that out. All right, I want to read a few verses from, I think we'll start from verse 17 here, chapter 24. "When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, the plague, he said to the Lord, 'I'm the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family.' On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, 'Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite.' So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad, When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went and bowed down before him with his face to the ground. This is kind of maybe like the Sakakibara is coming to the interior ministry, like, whoa, look out, you know, maybe. Araunah said, "Why has my lord, the king, come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague of the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague of Israel was stopped. All right, so this story just kind of stuck with me through the week. I'm not sure exactly why, and it kind of took me in a few different directions. But I was kind of attracted to David's attitude, this, "I'm not going to sacrifice to the Lord burnt offerings that cost me nothing. You know, I'm the one responsible, and I am the one that needs to kind of repent of what I've done wrong, and so I've got to own up to it." And so in David's eyes, receiving animals and property without cost would not be repentance of the heart. And when there is an angel of the Lord waving a sword, you know, it better come from the heart. I read this text a few times and started to drift a bit in my thoughts, which is normal for folks like me who have a form of ADD and who read for any length of time. So my mind does a lot of wandering. That's why I wrote down this stuff, so hopefully I stay on track here. This idea of cost struck a chord with me, and I was reminded of things in my own life that I received without cost, and things that people had done for me that I was responsible for, and a laundry list started to accumulate in my mind. And quickly became extensive. This is not something, I didn't share these thoughts I had with my wife because I knew she could double it. I made sure to do the dishes last night too, so that was kind of cleared my conscience. I thought of a specific situation in high school where I was given a Spanish assignment to make something like a 25-page children's book all in Spanish. And it was one of these assignments that was supposed to take you 4 weeks with all the writing and all the pictures and illustrations. I did it in one night, and I did it. The book was called El Bosque, the forest or the woods, and it happened to be written by my older brother, Nick. I had known he did the same assignment for the same teacher, in fact, 2 years prior. All I needed to do was rewrite his story on some construction paper, glue it over his handwriting, and presto. Did I have a little guilt when I got an A on the assignment? He got a B+. Yeah, a little. I must admit, I did not have a David-like attitude. I didn't approach this assignment and say, "I got to own up. This is my work." I must admit, I would have welcomed free gifts like Araunah if he had offered it to me. But having older siblings makes certain aspects of life for a younger brother a little easier. Text like, "Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor," were strong reminders to me not to abuse this opportunity of using my brother's work. And to my knowledge, I think it only happened one other time my junior year when I quoted extensively one of his American culture papers. There, I've got it out. Confess. It's out there. All right. It's David's repentive heart that for his disobedience and the cost he insisted on paying for the story that led me to something that has convicted me time and again, something that has come up in sermons often in Narcis, and I think of one big one for me that Gary did last August on the four types of hearers or four types of disciples. So this kind of theme of discipleship, cost, what it costs to be a disciple, has been something reoccurring in my life. And so that's kind of where this text led me. I'm fascinated by the response of Jesus' disciples when he calls them. Listen to a few texts here. One from Matthew 4. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of men." At once, they left their nets and followed him. just left. Going from there, he saw two brothers, James and John, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, for they were in a boat with their father preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The disciples showed this immediate devotion to Jesus and not only sacrificed their livelihood, but separated from their families as well in order to follow Jesus. From an early age, I understood what it meant to follow someone. I don't have quite the same cool stories as Yoni Garish and the whole teeth falling out with a duck hunting thing. I mean, that he talked about a couple months ago. I don't have those cool stories that he does. But following around my brother Nick, who was 2 years older than me, was often a costly adventure. You know, someone who follows an older brother, it can be costly. He once hit me in the head with a shovel when I was 6 years old and sent me to the hospital with a crack in my skull. He always had these great ideas, and they always ended up, you know, with people in the hospital sometimes. But that scar, the scar that he left on my head, was a nice little scar story that helped me along in my elementary, middle school years with girls. I mean, they were always really sympathetic to guys with scars and, you know, painful stories. Nick was the one with the ideas that I followed and obeyed. Let's dig an underground fort that has a sink with running water in it. Let's tie a rope to the top of that 40-foot pine tree and slide down with Dad's gloves on. Let's tie this bedsheet to your wrists and ankles and have you jump off the house to see if it can work as a parachute. My brother was a sort of Herod the Great figure, and I was there at his side to help him test some of these painful ideas. So I understand cost of following someone. And from an early age, like I said, I got the picture. Jesus reminds his disciples that there is and will be costs in following him. It's that serious of an invitation. The cost of discipleship is not something that is bought, but rather something that comes along with being bought. As someone with a Reformed background, I understand this being bought thing. It's kind of drilled into us. One of our classes that all good Reformed kids had to take was catechism. Just the name of it makes you... You know, you ever watch Lion King and they say Mufasa, and there's that shake. I feel that way when you say catechism. It's like, ooh, I remember those days. All right. The teacher was really excited about this first question, and so it kind of got discussed for a very long time. And it's this first question that comes out of this catechism. What's your only comfort in life and in death? And as cheerful, good students said, and we really did mean it too, but we were a little more sarcastic, but I remember it, that I'm not my own, but I belong, body and soul, life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. As much as many of us dreaded this class at times, it was very helpful in understanding some of the great truths of Scripture. The only frustration I had at that time in my life was that I struggled with this knowing, answering, and memorizing these questions and answers, and man, it really didn't help me live my life any better. I mean, I still had this problem in those years of reaping the benefits of my brother's labor, and so I was really in a different place in high school that I wanted more. I wanted something that I could grab a hold of and say, all right, this has meaning to it. And I understood that I belonged to Jesus, but I was really curious about what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. I wanted to know what it involved, what kind of commitment it was, what did it cost? In one of his articles, David Bivin points out that Jesus did not want his prospective disciples to have any false expectations. And he frequently stressed the need to count the cost before making a commitment to him. Listen to Luke 14. Which of you, if he wanted to build a tower, would not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he had enough money to complete it? Likewise, any of you who is not ready to leave all his possessions cannot be my disciple. And he also says, and if that's not enough, that come close to home for you, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and himself as well, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Okay. Choosing Jesus over family and leaving things behind, that sounds understandable, pretty clear. Bearing a cross, that sounds like a pain of some sort that might be involved. My wife and I understand the leaving family business, you know, coming to Israel a few thousand miles. That's a very clear thing. You leave your family. They're not with you, you know, in person. So we understand that. And the community that we left and the jobs that we loved, we understand that you know, that was going to be a cost in moving here. But the bearing the cross thing, that comes a little bit more close to home on a personal level and in a daily walk kind of level. Listen to Luke 9. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul, his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." That's serious stuff. Denying and or dying to yourself daily is a radical way of living. Daily repentance and getting ruthless and honest with yourself is not a lighthearted task. This summer I had one of those turning points. Nothing serious, folks. No bright lights, no James Earl Jones type voices coming from the heavens. It just started earlier this summer after school got out and I had more time to think and realize that I had allowed mediocrity to settle in my life. And I like this word, mediocrity. It's come out of many sermons in this church and has really stuck with me. I was going through my Bible and purging out some old notes, and I came across one that brought me back to the first time I ever visited Narcisse. It's kind of old and tattered. February 8, 2003, to be exact, was my first time here. I don't remember a single thing about that day, no offense. It was a long time ago, too. However, it must have been monumental in some way, because it was that day that I started to write a small little laundry list of notes on a little piece of paper. I have a lot of scattered notes in my Bible, but this was one note that came back at a number of times in the past 7 years. And I wrote on it, you probably can't see it, but I wrote on it, "For I desire to follow and obey." Narcisse Church, February 8, 2003. Sort of became my teshuvah or repentance list. When I came to points in my life that I knew I had to kind of change old habits or, you know, just kind of make some kind of different commitment. And the honest truth, the last time I wrote on this was October 25, 2009. And that's kind of I don't base my spiritual life on this little piece of paper, but it's been a witness against me often, a reminder of how well I've been denying myself. And so this is one I hang on to. At the heart of Jesus' ministry was the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who seriously reads through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount should not come, Matthew 5 through 7 is where it's found. No one should come away from that reading that feeling all warm and fuzzy. If you do, there's probably something wrong if you really read it. Jesus confronts us in a very personal way that is in our face about some very personal things that are invasive in our life. Hate, lust, greed, neglect of the needy, gossip, prayer. Which is at one time on Wednesday night? 6 to 7, all right. If this is at the heart of Jesus' ministry, then these are sort of things that we need to be ruthless with in our lives, this whole denying yourself thing. Dying to these things aligns us with what Jesus expects out of discipleship. Now, the disciples didn't always have sterling reputations in the gospel, but on many occasions they understood the cost of following their teacher. So how did the disciples respond to this cost of discipleship? John 10, there's a story of Jesus almost getting stoned and for saying a few things in the temple that others didn't like. And in the next chapter, Martha and Mary approach Jesus and let him know that his friend Lazarus, different Lazarus, is sick, really sick. So Jesus says, "All right, let's go back to Judea and Jerusalem area." And Jesus let his disciples know that he wants to see his friend Lazarus. And understanding this potential outcome for Jesus if he should go back to Jerusalem, Thomas says to the other disciples, "Let's go so that we may also die with him." I mean, that's a serious thing. I think he understood what it meant to be a follower, what it cost to be a follower of Jesus, that he even expected, hey, this could go down pretty bad. Another time, Jesus had a discussion with a rich young ruler about how difficult it is for someone to come into the kingdom, to this redemptive movement, if they're pursuing wealth. Hang on. Yeah. Okay. And at the end of this little story in Luke, Peter says to Jesus, "Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Everything. Family, wealth, everything." To which Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive as many times in this age in the world to come, which is eternal life." So why would I want to take on such a radical call of discipleship? It's a pretty serious, costly thing. Perhaps Jesus' disciples can answer that for us since they were with him from the beginning. On one occasion, Jesus gave a hard teaching while in the synagogue of Capernaum. He talked about what it meant to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that was tough. What does he mean about, what is this kind of teaching? The story is found in John 6. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept this?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are the Spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned and no longer followed him. "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." While some followers were offended, Jesus' 12, the disciples, knew what Jesus was offering, life. The cost of discipleship is significant, but it's interesting who Jesus and his disciples attracted. Jesus seemed to attract people who are poor in spirit, those like David who have a broken and contrite heart, ready to repent, prostitutes, tax collectors, lepers, sick and the downtrodden, those who knew they needed to get right with God. David bought a threshing floor and some animals to make a sacrifice and get right with God so that there would be an end to a devastating plague, and God answered his prayer. His heir, our Messiah Jesus, would purchase people by offering himself as a sacrifice so that we could be right with God and set us free from the sin that plagues our lives on a daily basis. And a point Randy brought out last week, to be set free, setting free from the sin that plagues our life, forgiven through the resurrection. From Jesus' call to his disciples, the kingdom had already been breaking forth into people's lives and moving in power. And the same is today. The kingdom of heaven remains a force for those people who have made Jesus Lord. People who have said yes to Jesus belong to his redemptive movement. And Jesus invites us to follow him daily. He gives no false expectations on the cost. It requires a heart like David. It requires some chutzpah like the Kakibaras that said, "We won't move. You've given this. We're not just going to settle on our loins," kind of attitude. And it's a choice that can't include mediocrity. One thing I've loved about this place, Narkees, is I feel like every sermon has really been directed right at me. And every time this idea of discipleship, what it costs, in some way enters my mind or my heart. And I think Jesus is really serious about it. I think he's serious about how we live on a daily basis. What we give up. There's a lot of things that are easy to give up. We have a good family. Some people don't have good families, and that's easy to give up. But leaving a family is tough. But it's not impossible. What is very tough on a daily basis is to make the choice to say, "All right, today, I'm gonna be mindful of this person in my life that makes things very difficult." I'm still figuring out what it takes on a daily basis, but this idea that denying the self has hit me between the eyes. Coming clean with things and coming being really honest with the Lord and with those around me has been a very strong kind of in your face thing. And this little note card I started in Narcisse 7 years ago has been one of these reminders again that mediocrity is not an option in Jesus' movement. It's not an option. And it's tough to get over the mediocrity at times. But there is life. And like the parasha that began this week, or the reading today, words. This book has a lot of words in it. But they are life. And as believers and people who walk in faith, we know what the end is, or we know where we're going. And so I guess my question or challenge, if that's what a good sermon includes at the end, is what is the mediocrity in your life? And have you examined where you're at and what you need to adjust in your life? The expectation is pretty high for Jesus' call of discipleship. But I really believe that there is no room for mediocrity. That there is, and there's a body to help you out with this one. So pray with me a second here. Lord, you are a God who is serious about things. You're serious about your love for us. You're serious about having us expose our hearts to you. We thank you for disciples that have really set an example in the way that they have lived, not always perfect in how they've acted, as we see in the Gospels, but Lord, the attitude of you have the words of life, Lord, where else will we go? May we align ourselves to that sort of heart where we don't accept mediocrity, where we see your word and come to it for life, Lord. The one example that we see of how to live through your son Jesus, we have in the very books we bring to church every week and have in our homes. Lord, give us chutzpah to pursue you and to pursue getting rid of this mediocrity in our life with the chutzpah of the sakakibaras. And Lord, just break us down. Give us a contrite heart like David, who won't accept sacrifices from everybody, from anyone else, Lord, but know that it has to come from him. Lord, bless this day. Give us rest and peace. And may we be blessed by this community. And being believers, Lord, give us the strength to walk the path after you. In your name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to sing a song in closing. I like the challenge, appreciate the challenge that Keith gave us all under the cost of discipleship. And also what Will said in his Bible reading when he read the portion. And he asked us not to just hear it out of rote, which helped me to concentrate on it afresh. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that I battle with is the familiarity, and which leads to the mediocre lifestyle of not hearing. And that's been the thread of, I think I've heard today, throughout all the contributions, of hearing the Lord in a fresh way and not allowing the knowledge to get in the way to hear the Lord's word in a fresh way. Let's all stand and sing in closing. Father, we bless you and thank you that you've spoken directly to our hearts. And you know each of our besetting weaknesses and how we tend to miss the mark in different areas of our life. Thank you for the call that Keith made, the fresh call to discipleship, the cost of discipleship. And it isn't a cheap call. It's a costly call, a call that demands our all. Lord, help us not by our familiarity to compartmentalize your word into safe areas of our life. Lord, may it touch the deepest areas, the hidden areas, the areas that are in darkness. And Lord, you bring them to light for your Holy Spirit to work on us in a profound way. We bless you and thank you, Lord, that you've called us to a world that is longing to see your power at work to transform and to heal and to feed and to work your works in this world. Send us out, Lord, with that power, that resolve to see you work in us in a new and beautiful way. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, for ministering to the hurts, the failings, the bruises, the hard places in our life. Lord, soften our hearts so you can use us in a new way that the world hasn't yet seen. And we look forward to your dynamic power to change and restore and heal each one of us in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. We praise you, Lord. Amen. Amen.